Well, we're in the book of Revelation, continuing in chapter 17 now. And the title of our study is A Woman Rides the Beast. It hasn't been that long ago. I think most of us can remember on July 17th, 1996, that Flight 800, a TWA flight out of New York, bound for Paris, exploded just after takeoff. And it killed all 230 people that were aboard. The National Transportation Safety Board has really yet to discover what exactly happened on that day. The mechanics that examined the fuel leaks, they said that they think that the 737 was caused, the explosion was caused by an electrical arcing. And so in order to find out what the cause of the accident was, they went to the bottom of the ocean, you remember, and they brought up every piece that they could find. They reassembled those pieces together in a great aircraft hangar, and to the best of their ability to try to unravel what happened that caused this accident. It took them 10 months and 10,000 hours to reconstruct a 90-foot-long section of the 747. And the reason that they did that was they hoped by putting back together what came unraveled, they could discover where the problem was. Well, in a sense, as we're going through Revelation chapter 17, in fact, the entire book, as we look at our lives, as we look at the condition of the world, the things that have happened in the Gulf recently, the things happening in the Middle East, we're trying to really reconstruct what happened to the earth? What happened to human beings that caused us to be so full of violence and pain? When the National Transportation Safety Board finished their examination, they wrote a 10,000-page manual of what they said, this is how we think it came unraveled. So the manual for us today is what we're studying, the book of Revelation, the Word of God in general. We're looking to Him to try to figure out, how did the world become such a mess? How did we become so hateful, so violent? If we're, in fact, becoming better and evolving, why is everything on such a collision course with disaster? The Bible describes how we were created. That God made us because He loved us. How He desired fellowship with us. And if you think about the thing that you really value the most in your life today, it's a close relationship with other human beings. Certain people that just bring joy to your life. And that's why the Lord made us, for friendship, for fellowship. In just a few brush strokes, the book of Genesis paints a time, a picture in the Garden of Eden when there was just two rules. You remember that time? Just love the Lord and trust Him. That was it. No other rules, no regulations. It was a place where there was no shame. There was fullness of joy. Pleasure forevermore, not a care in the world. How did we get so far from that to this? Well, the Bible describes how we fell. We all know that story. All you have to do today is turn on the news and look at the way that people are treating other people in Louisiana, in Mississippi, in that entire Gulf region. It's deplorable. And then there's the story how the Lord restored us to Himself, because what He wants most is a loving fellowship, a loving relationship between us and Him. So the Bible begins to unwind for us how we went from two rules to the thousands and thousands of list of rules that we have as man has created religion. That's what this study this morning is about. Thankfully, in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, it describes the end of man's religion. Aren't you glad? The end of men's rules and regulations. And there's a day coming quickly when we're going to be totally free of all of this garbage and we're going to be back to that place of just loving the Lord and Him loving us. Well, last Sunday we began an in-depth look at how this whole mess got started. And we found out that all religion centers around one title, Mystery Religion of Babylon. And we discovered that Satan is the one that's created these hundreds, these thousands of other counterfeits that put heavy burdens, heavy trips on human beings. Here's what you have to do. for God to accept you. So heavy that none of us can possibly do it. And the way that God chose, we all know. Very simple. Believe that Jesus died for you on that cross. Believe that He rose from the dead, and if you call upon His name and ask Him to come into your life, He'll not only save you, He'll give you eternal life, He'll give you heaven the minute that you believe it. Just that simple. So for the rest of our lives, we just spend it the way we're doing now, falling more in love with Jesus, knowing Him better through His Word, learning to love each other. So chapter 17 is the destruction of the world's religious system under the Antichrist. Now, it's important to understand the church, that label that we put upon, well, the church, if you will, is not about a particular denomination. But the Bible says Jesus described His church is made up of those who've given their lives to Him. Lord, I'm yours. I want to follow You, Jesus. I want You to save me. I want You to be in my life. He says, you're part of my church. It's not about a building. It's not about a denomination. The true members of Jesus' church come from all kinds of denominations. Amen? Did you notice that? At the moment of the rapture, there's going to be Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Seventh-day Adventists, Pentecostals, Assembly of God, Nazarene, Episcopals, Catholics, and yes, there'll probably even be some people from Calvary Chapel in the rapture. I hope to be there. I know all of you that love the Lord, you'll be there too. But remember, Jesus never broke us down into all these denominations. Did you know that? What a shame that in Winslow we have so many different kinds of churches, and really we're just one body. Why can't we dwell together in one place and love each other? So in the beginning, the Scripture says we were just called Christians. Did you know that? We didn't have buildings, denominations. We met in people's homes. Acts chapter 11, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Isn't that awesome? Don't you wish we could get back to that? Let's sell all of our buildings. Let's go rent the football stadium on Sunday and just have one big service. Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, Jesus claimed that He was the way. In John 14, He said, I am the way, not a way, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you know what happened? Later on, people that believed in Jesus were just called people of the way. Check it out. Acts chapter 19. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Wouldn't that be cool to just get back to that? What church do you go to? Hey man, I'm just part of the way. I just follow Jesus. Now, at the moment the rapture happens, it's not going to matter what church you go to. Amen? The Lord's not going to ask you, you know, John, what church did you go to? He's going to ask you one question. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you accept Him? Did you believe that He died for you, that He rose from the dead? Yes, Lord. Then enter into the joy of your Lord. That's it. Every person that sincerely surrendered their life to Jesus, waiting and watching for Him to return, listen up, you're going into rapture. Okay? That's described in 1 Thessalonians 4. If I had my way, I'd read this verse every time we're together. For the Lord will Himself descend from heaven with a shout. Jesus returning. It's going to be so loud, it'll be the voice of an archangel, there'll be a trumpet blast. And the first thing that will happen, the dead who are waiting for Jesus will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together to meet them in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. That's the rapture. And if you're trusting in the Lord today, this is your hope. Your hope is not that this world's going to get its act together. It isn't going to happen. It's going to get worse. And the only thing that can protect us and guard our hearts is a earnest expectation. My Lord is coming for me, and I'm going to wait and I'm going to watch for Him. Jesus said in Luke 21, watch, therefore, and pray what? Pray that you'll escape the tribulation. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things. Jesus has been talking about the tribulation, the Antichrist. And He says that you'll be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What's he talking about? That his will is that you'll escape the great tribulation. His will is you'll escape the pouring out of the bowls, the vials that are going to be so horrendous upon this earth when most of the people on earth will die. Now, what is it that makes you worthy? Again, it's not your denomination, it's not your church, it's not your Bible reading, your prayer time. It's what did you do with Jesus Christ? Do you know him today as Lord and Savior? Does he dwell in your heart? Then you have the assurance that you are worthy because of what Jesus did. Amen? It's not about you. It's about what he did. So who's going to be left here on the earth? Number one, all the religious people. Those that thought that by relying upon their church or their doctrine or their works, they were going to heaven. Number two, all those who have rejected Jesus' offer. The reason he's waiting right now, that it's taken so long, is he's waiting for people to make up their mind what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. So all the religious people, they went to church. And some of these churches say, unless you go to our church, you won't go to heaven. Unless you believe our doctrine, you're not saved. Unless you follow our leader and have his slap of approval on the back, you can't enter the pearly gates. Nonsense. The only one that proved that he was the one was Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead. No one else has that. That's why we don't follow a religion. We don't follow a church. We follow the person of Jesus Christ. So, all of the left behind churches, at the moment the rapture takes place, they're going to huddle together. They're going to join under one name, one emblem. And so who's going to do that? Who's going to unite them? The Bible calls this great world leader the beast. He's going to come on the scene. He'll make a peace plan in Israel. He'll make peace around the world. He'll unite the banks together in one financial institution. He'll link all of the militaries into one fighting machine. He'll take all of the splintered religions and he'll put them together in one unit, one religion, one church. Now, there's an interesting thing that's happened in 1948. Can you think of something else that happened in 1948? The year that Israel became a nation against every odd predicted. 1948, the World Council of Churches was formed. And this is what they say. We are the broadest and most inclusive among the many organized expressions of the modern ecumenical movement. A movement whose goal is Christian unity. Sounds good. Sign me up, right? But you've got to examine who they will allow into their movement. There's a picture there. This is the first signing of the World Council of Churches in 1948 as they gathered together in Amsterdam. The next one is their symbol, and I look for that to be used by the Antichrist as he comes and unites the churches together. They're made up of 340 different church denominations and fellowships in 100 countries. And it's so inclusive, did you know, that some of the members of this organization, they have publicly stated that Jesus is not the Creator God. He is not the only Savior of the world in the only way. Jesus is a created being. That's enough for me to say, you know what? I'm out of here. Don't want to belong to that. But there are every major denomination in the world belongs to the World Council of Churches. I'm happy to say Calvary Chapel is never going to join. Not ever. Now, according to Robert McAfee Brown, he's an American theologian who's one of the chief speakers at their 1975 seminar. See if you can understand this mumbo jumbo. Okay? Here's what he said. Quote, secularization is a process whereby man becomes freed from the presuppositions of metaphysical and religious ideology and attempts to understand and live in various realms of the world on their own terms. In contrast with the society in which a particular religion's ideology sets limits to a genuine search for truth, the secular society not only permits the diversity of religions, religious ideas, but also encourages the pursuit of a sincere and open understanding of the factual reality of the universe In the secular society, therefore, man's choices are no longer obligatory and prescribed. Each man is free to seek his own faith and make his own assumption about the purpose of being. Did you get that junk? What a bunch of baloney. Now, here's what he's saying in plain language, okay? He wants to make Jesus' church more comfortable to the world. Hey, you know what? I'm so glad that the Lord made me uncomfortable with my life. So much that I said, I'm done with it. I want to follow you, Jesus. He's saying here that he wants the church free of absolutes, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And this leader of World Council of Churches wants the church to soften its stance on moral issues and understand that truth is relevant to your situation. Your truth in your situation is different from my truth. Baloney. There is absolute truth. In fact, truth is always very narrow, very absolute, right? It's not based upon how you feel or how you feel or how I feel. Who sets the standards? The Lord does. He says, I'm truth. I'm the life. I'm the way. So I would imagine this World Council of Churches is going to be the first one to gather all of the splinter groups after those who have called in the name of the Lord are taken out. And they're sitting there in the shell of their churches wondering what to do next. The World Council of Churches will unite them together in this new religion that chapter 17 calls Mystery Babylon. And what it's going to be, very clearly described here, it's a revival of the old religious system that came out of Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, John said, saying to me, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So, here's the scene. We're sitting here today. None of us are worthy in and of ourselves that we should be taken in the rapture. But what made us worthy is our trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So, we're sitting here and suddenly the Lord calls us. We meet Him in the clouds in the air. Now, again, it doesn't matter what church you went to. It doesn't matter what denomination, but it's what did you do with Jesus Christ, right? So you could be in any of those denominations that we listed, and you could be raptured. Fair enough? But what's left over of the Catholic Church, of the Baptist Church, of Calvary Chapel, of all these buildings and institutions, what are they going to do? Well, here it says that, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. This worldwide false church, all these splinter groups are going to be united together, and it's called under Antichrist the great harlot. It's the woman riding the beast. The many waters, throughout the scripture, when it says that, it's talking about a worldwide dominion, something that's going to be all over the planet. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth, this new religion is going to link up with the kings of the earth, commit fornication. That's not physical, that's spiritual, right? And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So, all of the leaders that are left on the earth are going to be united under the Antichrist. They're going to make one religion. And here it's described as what? Made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This falseness of this new church. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. This is how John describes this one religion. Which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. You remember previously? The European community, that's now 25 nations, is going to be whittled down to 10. In fact, we discovered the original charter for the European nations was only the first seven that signed. And eventually three of them are going to be taken away and there'll be just the original seven left. But notice here that that's where this power base comes from under the Antichrist. They are the ones that are allied with this one religion. In verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's looking pretty good here. having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her head was a name written, and guess what the name is? Mystery Babylon. See, it's being revived again during the tribulation. The great mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. So, this new religious system is seen riding on the back of who? The beast. He puts it into power. He gives it its worth. And notice it's a very wealthy church. Notice the fine clothing that she's wearing and the jewelry. She's wearing purple and scarlet. And in the times that this was written, to make a purple garment was extremely costly. It took so many hundreds of a particular shellfish crushed into powder, made into the purple dye, to dye these garments. So the picture is that she's very wealthy. And she's called a prostitute. You see that? During this time, prostitutes had their name in jewels across their forehead so that you knew who they were and what their occupation was. And here John says, that's what this new one world church will be like. Very visible, very vocal, very outspoken, very wealthy. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with her blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, the good news is, there's every indication that during this 7 years, there will be millions and millions of people give their lives to Jesus Christ. They'll be saved as a result of what they're going to see. The witness of the angel flying amidst the heavens. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists sent out. Moses and Elijah in the streets of Jerusalem, teaching the Old Testament prophecies how Jesus fulfilled them. But no, notice it says, this woman, this religious system, will be responsible for their death. You see that? It's going to be at great cost to give your lives to Jesus Christ during these 7 years. We know that this new church is going to institute a persecution of the new believers under the Antichrist that's going to require, well, let's read it here. Verses 9 through 11, Revelation chapter 6. Here's a description of what happens to them. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar that's in heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. In verse 10, they cry out, how long, holy and true, Lord, until you avenge us? They were killed during the tribulation. And they're placed underneath the altar in heaven and they cry out to the Lord, Lord, when are you going to make this right? When are you going to avenge us? Revelation 20 is a description of how they were killed. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you got the picture? The gospel is going out, the good news during the 7 years. And millions of people are saying, I want the Lord. I want to be saved. And this new church that rises up under the Antichrist will require, through the false prophet, every person must fall at the feet of the beast and worship him. Take his mark on their right hand or their forehead. And if they won't, if they refuse, they'll be beheaded. And we see them in chapter 6 under the altar, the Lord saying, wait just a little longer till the rest of your brothers join you. Back to Revelation 17, verse 7. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel, John? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. And notice, the beast that carries her. You get the picture? The Antichrist makes this one world church possible, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So now he gives them the key to understanding this chapter in verse 8. The beast that you saw was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and then go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, Jesus is spoken of as the one who was and is to come. It speaks of his eternity. There's an interesting verse here that scholars have said that they think that there's an indication perhaps, and the jury's still out on this, I haven't made my mind up, but I like this scenario better than any I've heard, that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will be someone from the past. And there's some problems with that, but let me show you what we know, okay? Some think that it's Judas Iscariot. And that sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But notice there's only two places in the Bible where the term son of perdition is used. Jesus used it in describing Judas Iscariot, and Paul used it in 2 Thessalonians to describe the Antichrist, the beast. Let me show you. John chapter 17, verse 12. This is Jesus speaking of Judas. And he's praying to the Father. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father. And he says, Father, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me, I have also kept. He's talking about the disciples. And I lost none of them except who? Judas, the son of, notice his title there, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the 7-year tribulation will not come unless there's a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's not an accident. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition and the beast is called the son of perdition. No place else in the Bible is that used. So, for that reason, some say, also because of the book of Acts chapter 1, when Luke wrote and spoke of Judas being killed, he says that Judas went to his own place. Literally in Greek, a place reserved just for him. And here in Revelation 17, where does the beast come from? His own place, out of the abuso. He's been held in the pit, in the center of the earth for this time. Interesting. So I encourage you to study that, make up your mind about that. The next verse tells us where the beast will have his center of power. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Did you see that? The beast, the Antichrist, his center of power is a place with seven mountains, seven hills. And who else sits there? The woman, which is the religious system. Now, one of the places that has seven hills, where great religious power rests today, is Rome. And I included a topographical map. I think we've seen this many times before. I don't want to exhaust that anymore. But they're not really mountains. They're like seven hills. And they kind of get blurred, but they have a small little waterway or valley between them. And then there's a list of them. The Palatine, the Capitoline, the Viminal, the Aquiline, the Caelian, and the Aventine Hill. I left one off here, didn't I? But this is where that center of power is going to come from, the Antichrist. His kingdom is based there, and notice it says, on which the woman sits. Now here's the theory, before we get into verse 10. This is in your notes. That all of the dear Catholic brothers and sisters who are believers in Jesus Christ, and thankfully they still teach that Jesus is the Savior. Those that believe that He is Lord and are raptured, what's going to be left? A shell of a church of people who worship idols, that do all kinds of things, as there are in other denominations. And so where's the center going to be from? If this interpretation is accurate, it's going to be from the Vatican. It's not the Catholic Church like it was before, but now it is completely corrupted, and it's given completely over to the beast, and that's where his center of power is. So, verse 10 now picks up, and it says, there were also seven kings. And this is an incredible, incredible prophecy. There are seven kings. John says, five have fallen, one of them exists now, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. That is one of the most amazing predictions in the Bible. Let me show you why. It's a little complicated, so follow closely. The seven kings, we know that in history there have been seven kings of seven kingdoms that have ruled. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and finally the seventh will be the revived Roman Empire. The nations in the last days will be united together of the former Roman Empire. And guess what? They exist today as what? The European community. Now, he says five of them have already fallen. At the date that John is writing this, 2,000 years ago, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece had fallen. And he says one still is. The one in power when John wrote this was Rome. Still ruling. The other is yet to come, this revived Roman Empire. This is an amazing prediction. How could John know that? How could the Lord know that? But you see, this is the beautiful thing about prophecy, that it is God's word. He wrote things that were going to happen ahead of time. He wrote them in advance so that we could say, that's what the Lord said. It's his word. So John says, when the revived Roman Empire comes, it's only going to continue, what, a short time? Just 7 years. So, Revelation 17, verse 11, he says, and the beast that was and is not is himself the eighth and is of the seventh. He'll be the eighth king, but he'll be from that seventh kingdom. Who is that? Rome. Revived Roman Empire is the eighth kingdom. See that? Excuse me, the seventh kingdom. Are you getting all this? A little complicated. But the Lord's talking ahead of time so that you know when it happens. Hey, the Lord said this. Interesting to share this with people who don't know the Lord. So verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Remember what the horn represents? Power. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. The ruling government under this beast will be the European community. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, remember the study that we did in Daniel on Wednesday nights? And Daniel saw, in this interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this giant statue with the head of gold, the chest and arm of silvers, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of iron and clay. And the Lord gave the interpretation. He said, these are the kingdoms that will be on the earth, and he gave the leaders of those. And notice here that this final kingdom is the ten toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. These ten nations that are now present with the beast. Now notice, what are they made of? Partially of iron. And scripturally, in Bible interpretation, when you see iron, that should send up a red flag. That's talking of the Roman Empire. And it's mixed with what? Clay. Nobody takes iron and mixes it with clay. So it's talking about an instability, an unstable power that's going to rule this last kingdom. Now, it's not in the notes, but in Daniel chapter 2, it talks about that Jesus will come like a mountain and smash the feet. And then his kingdom will become all over the world. We know that's true during the last 1,000 years, the millennium. Verse 13. And these ten nations are of one mind. They have agreement. They will give their power and authority to the beast. And incidentally, remember, they exist today already. These ten nations are in agreement, one mind. They are in agreement militarily and politically. And they'll be allied with this one called the beast. In verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. Where's that battle going to be fought? Remember chapter 16? Valley of Megiddo, battle called Armageddon. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice this. Here's another little interesting scripture. And notice the ones that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Who's that? That's us. We'll see in Revelation 19 when Jesus rides out of heaven, comes back to the earth. We've already been with him. We've had our rewards given, the crowns. We've had the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've been told how this battle's going to take place. And we ride out of heaven with the Lord on these white horses coming back to the earth. But I want you to notice here, what does it say about us? You're called, chosen, and faithful. Anybody see successful? Perfect? See? It just says, the Lord called us, we accepted Jesus, so He chose us. But there's an interesting verse of Scripture. It says, of this one thing must be found of a servant of the Lord, that they be what? Faithful. What does that mean? That you don't quit. Does it mean you want to sometimes? Anybody here ever want to quit? You know, all the time? When you get frustrated? But it says that they're faithful. They, even if they wanted to, they hung in there with the Lord to the end. Faithfulness means, I'm not going to quit, Lord. I'm going to stay with You. I'm going to abide with You until You come for me. So, this war is one that's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And it's the Battle of Armageddon that was described in chapter 16 that we looked at. So let's read it. John says in Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Remember, we learned the difference between a king riding on a horse and a king riding on a donkey. When a king comes on a donkey, he's saying, I'm coming in peace. And that's how Jesus came the first time, right? Rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This time, how is He coming? On a great white horse. He's coming as a king of war. And He that sat on Him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness He judges and He makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called, I love this, the Word of God. There He is. What an awesome picture. And the armies of heaven, that's us, clothed in your white garments because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, white and clean, we follow Him on white horses. Can you see that scene in heaven? Maybe you're in the back of the line and you're seeing this endless line of white horses coming out of heaven, and there's the earth far off in the distance, and we're riding back to conquer. Man, that is an awesome time. And it's described here. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. Remember that? The Word of God is living and powerful and like a double-edged sword. And with His Word, He will strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. How long? 1,000 years, right? And He Himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Where at? Battle of Armageddon. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See that? That's why we follow Jesus. Because He is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, come together for the supper of the great God. And you see the rest of that description. An invitation as Jesus comes into the valley of Megiddo and He speaks the word and wipes out this army of Antichrist as they stand on their horses, as they stand on their feet. And the blood, remember? The blood to the depth of a horse's bridle for 200 miles in that valley. And here an invitation given to come and feast on the flesh of kings. Revelation 17, verse 14. And these armies will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Remember that. What are you going through right now? What's happening that seems tough? The Lamb's going to overcome it. Are you worried about something in your life? How's this going to turn out, Lord? The Lamb's going to overcome. It says that, speaking of those who come out of the tribulation, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How are you going to make it out of this life into heaven? Because of what Jesus did and your faith that said, I believe it. That's it. That's all. I love that. So these armies will make war with the Lamb, and He'll overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Verse 15. And He said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. See that? Remember at the beginning, It talked about many waters. And here's the answer to what that means. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this worldwide religion, it's all over the face of the earth. Verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Has something changed? At some point, because this new religious system is going to start telling the kings how to run their business, they're going to hate the church. And they're going to turn and they're going to begin to destroy the religious system. Did you notice that? And notice a key word here, with burn her with fire. I wonder what that means. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. See, that's what chapter 17 is about, the destruction of the entire false religious system. So the Lord puts it into the hearts of these kings that are under the Antichrist, and His purpose is to wipe out this religious system. And the woman, verse 18, who you saw in that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, a little more background. Remember last Sunday, we were talking about how to unwind this whole thing. How did this big religious mess get started? And last Sunday, we took the entire Sunday to look at that. Remember Genesis chapter 11? It says the whole world was of one language and one speech, and they decided to build a tower to study the stars. And what happened? The Lord scattered them all over the face of the earth because they couldn't understand each other. They began, it sounded like babbling. But in that place, in that tower, with a guy by the name of Nimrod, began this first religion. In Genesis 10, it says that Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter, and the correct translation there is he a mighty hunter against the Lord. Okay? And thus was the beginning of his kingdom at Babel. So, don't lose track of this. Nimrod is the grandson of Noah. Okay? That's how soon this began. And in history, remember, John shared with me last Sunday that Semiramis, the one that Nimrod married, was really his mother. Isn't that kind of bizarre? And Semiramis knew of God's promise to send a Savior. How? She read Genesis 3:15. Remember that first prophecy in the Bible that He will send someone to crush the head of the serpent? And the serpent will try to bruise the Savior, but it will just be bruising of His heel. It won't be effective. So Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, she knows God's promise of a Savior from Genesis 3:15. And she claimed, listen, she claimed her son Tammuz fulfilled that prophecy in this first religion. She began a religious system that made herself and her son to be worshipped. She became the first high priestess and her son the Savior. And the city of Babylon was the center of this new religion, and it spread from Babylon to all over the world. In Phoenicia, have you ever heard the name Ashtaroth? That's Semiramis, but her name was changed in Phoenicia to Ashtaroth. It went to Pergamos. Does that name sound familiar? Pergamos. Remember the church at Pergamos? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking to them there and He says, I know about your works and where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. By this time in Pergamos, that's where Tammuz was worshipped. And also Ashtaroth. In Egypt, the mother and child became Isia and Horus. In Greece, they became Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, they were known as Venus and Cupid. In China, they were Xing Mu and her child. And even in Mexico, 200 years before Jesus was born, ever seen the pictures of the Madonna and the child? Those were not Jesus and his mother. They became that later on, but originally they were Semiramis and Tammuz. You see how this is spread throughout the whole world. Around 2000 BC, the Lord calls Abraham out of Ur to get out of this new Babylonian religion. And He's going to establish Abraham with faith. But 1100 years later, this thing comes full cycle back to Israel and the worship of Tammuz and Semiramis was instituted in Israel. How many of you have heard of King Ahab and Jezebel? Jezebel was a princess from Sidonia. She marries the king of Israel, who is Ahab, and she's the one that brings Semiramis and Tammuz and that worship into Israel 1,100 years after Abraham. So, in 1 Kings chapter 16, the book that we're going to study on Wednesday night, it says, "Now Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he took as a wife Jezebel." Now listen to this. Do you know what kinds of things Jezebel and the Sidonians did? And I've talked to you about this before. One of their gods was called had it in the notes here and I forgot it. Help me out here. Moloch. That's it. Moloch. They had so many gods. But Moloch was the god that was a cast iron god. They're going to show you a graphic here of what he looked like. And you can see he's got his arms outstretched. In the back, they heated up a fire inside of Moloch. And with his outstretched arms, the fire got so hot inside the hollow body of Moloch that the arms would shoot out flames of fire. And here's a mother taking her newborn baby and placing it into the scalding arms of Moloch to offer it up to Baal, to Moloch, to the gods of the Sidonians. Now the sad thing is, that exact practice came into Israel. And a lot of the prophets, when you hear them writing about their condemnation of Israel, it's because of this kind of stuff. And you might say, "Oh man, that's horrible." But listen up. It has now spread all over the whole world. This religion, this mystery Babylon, has permeated every secular society, every church, all around the world. I'm going to show you right now. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll talk some more about this in our in-depth study. But it said, Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, unloving, slanderers, without self-control." And you can read the list. Here's the funny thing, or the sad thing. He's writing this about the church. The church is so permeated with mystery Babylon that we've gone from the love, the grace, the mercy, the long-suffering to this. And you can go into churches today and you can see the fighting and the bickering and the backstabbing and the political things that are happening. And this is mystery Babylon. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "The time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine." This is in the church. "A time will come when pastors stop taking people from Genesis to Revelation through God's Word and says, here's what the Word says. But notice, instead, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth into fables." The mega churches today, if you'll listen to the message, I watched a church the other day that just moved into a new stadium. And I was told by another believer, he teaches the Word of God. And in the first 20 minutes, he spent 20 minutes, he never mentioned the Scripture once, and he talked about how God wanted to financially prosper them. And the whole prosperity doctrine, the gospel of Mystery Babylon, is being laid out. And the church had 16,000 people sitting there. And I had to turn it off. It was so sad. I was waiting for the Word of God to go out and people to hear God's Word and be convicted and say, "Lord, I want You. I just want You. I want to live for You." And instead, they heard a feel-good message about prosperity. How sad. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter said, "There were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among us who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And what's the heresy? Denying the Lord who bought them. Listen, in the church today, it's very common to say that Jesus was not born of a virgin. We're not even sure if He rose from the dead. He was not God in human flesh. He was a created being in the church that calls itself by Jesus' name. Mystery Babylon has permeated Jesus' church. Yes. Sometimes the bigger the church, the more it happens. We've even seen a permeation of false doctrine starting in Calvary Chapels now. In Revelation chapter 3, we see Jesus talking to the last apostate church. And this is a mega church in the last days. And listen to his message to the mega church. And please understand, a large mega church doesn't necessarily mean that it's full of false doctrine and full of junk. It can be a large church, and it can be vibrant and alive and declaring God's word, and the people are getting saved and they're getting transformed. But here, one of the things that are characteristic of the last day, the church at Laodicea, Jesus is talking to the mega church. I know your works, but you're not cold or hot. You're just kind of lukewarm. And because of that, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, we're rich, we've become wealthy, we have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What an amazing story. So, Revelation. This has permeated every religious system in church all over the planet today. And I can tell you, with sadness, it's even creeping into Calvary Chapel now, who's in its third generation. It's coming, and no longer are they declaring the risen Lord and the Word of God, but they're starting to compromise. And this is the sign of Mystery Babylon. And it's just really setting us up for the coming of the beast and this uniting under one world religion. But here's the good news. Chapter 17 is the end of that. Jesus is going to speak from heaven, and he's going to destroy man's religious system, and he's going to restore us to that simple love and relationship that God wants, where there's not 600 rules, but there's two. Love the Lord and trust him, and love each other. Pretty awesome, huh? Jesus came to make us free. He said, if the Son sets you free, what? You are free. And if you're in Christ today, you're free from all this religious nonsense and mumbo jumbo. Just love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love God's people. That's it. Religion comes to bind us up. Jesus came to make us free. And there's only one, well, there's a couple places. Every time religion's mentioned in the Bible, did you know it's in a negative way? Only one place in the Scripture where the term religion is used in a positive way. James chapter 1. I'm going to finish with this. James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. If you want to be religious, here's how you be religious. Visit orphans. You know a place in the world today where there's some orphans? That's one of the things that's going to come out of the Gulf, out of Katrina, is hundreds of babies and young children are without parents. Visit orphans and visit widows in their trouble. And keep yourself unspotted by the world. You want to be religious? Here's religion. That's how you be. So Jesus came to set us free. That's why he's so against established religion. And that's why he's finally going to come and end it forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning that we are free if we are in Christ. Indeed, Lord, you have taken away the requirements of the law, having nailed it to your own cross. And when we put our trust and our hope in you, Jesus, we have fulfilled the law perfectly. So, Lord, it's not now that because we have been freed from the consequences of the law that we just go out and do anything we want to do, live any way we want to. But, Lord, that's not real freedom. Contrary to that, Lord, because we've fallen in love with you, because we're just head over heels with you, Jesus, in love. We want to please you, Lord, in everything we say, in everything we do, every place we go, everything we look at. So, Lord, today, our lives are yours. Not in some religious meaning, but just in a personal relationship. Jesus, take us. And today, as we celebrate communion, we get really to the heart of what we're talking about in our relationship. Remembering what you did and how much you suffered. And that's why we've fallen so much in love with you, Lord. So I just pray right now, as we turn down the house lights, as every head is bowed and our eyes are closed, as the worship team is about to come up, Father, that we would just be searching our own heart and saying, Lord, if there's anything between me and you that's not right, I want to make it right right now. So, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would come over your people and cleanse them and free them and let them know that they belong to you, Jesus, and that you're coming for them very soon. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.